Well, let's bow our heads and pray as ever and ask for God's help as we look at that together now. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your love for us, you have given us your word, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for how you teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness through this word. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would be doing those things for us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, hands up anyone who likes telling other people things that you know they're not going to want to hear. I thought so. None of us naturally like that, do we? Most of us shy away. We're so pleased when it has to be done, when someone else says that they will take that on. But that, we saw last week, is the thing that Timothy has been told he has to do. Timothy, Paul's closest companion, his son in the faith, he describes him as, right at the beginning of this letter, left behind in Ephesus to tell others in the church there, you mustn't teach the stuff that you're teaching. You must be doing that, Timothy, we heard Paul say, verse 3. Certain people who are teaching different things that don't match what I and the other apostles have been telling you. People who go on about myths and genealogies, maybe vaguely connected to the Bible, but really just causing arguments and speculation and not advancing God's work of faith. People who climb up into pulpits and dominate small groups with just spouting meaningless talk, trying to show off their knowledge of God's law without really knowing what it's about. You must tell them to stop, Timothy, says Paul in this letter that we saw last week, may have been addressed specifically to Timothy, but was meant to be read by the whole church in Ephesus. So a bit like your whole team at work being coppered in on your personal objectives for the next year. So now they all know what you're supposed to be doing. They can all hold you to account for it. What strikes you about this passage? That was one of our opening questions when we looked again at these opening verses in our small groups last week. How relevant it is, someone in our group said. Brilliant, because it is, isn't it? Nearly 2,000 years on in church history, false teaching hasn't gone away. There have always been people in churches doing the things that Paul warns against here. So how would any of us know if it began to happen here at Barkham, if Julian or I started to do these things? What would we do if it did, if we did? What should we be looking for? And what should we be looking to avoid if, when one day the time comes when we're looking for another church? Maybe because we move away, you're a young person maybe. And for now, choosing church is easy, isn't it? You come where your parents bring you. But run it on a few years. When you're looking for a church of your own, as you set up home somewhere else or head to university maybe. What kind of church should or shouldn't you be looking for then? What kind of leaders shouldn't you be looking for then? It is so relevant, isn't it, 1 Timothy? It really is. And we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. Last week we got to verse 7. Today we'll pick up verses 8 to 20. We've got three sections today, three headings. The first one is verses 8 to 11. God's law shows up our sin. God's law shows up our sin. Picture Paul's argument in 1 Timothy as a kind of a road map. So maybe one that's coming up on your phone, it's there on the dashboard as you're driving along. Or remember those massive falling apart atlases that probably some of us have still got in our cars somewhere. Well, we've started down a main road with Paul's command to Timothy. Tell these false teachers to stop. But now suddenly, verse 8, we're taking a little bit of a detour. Just for a moment, we're thinking about God's law. Why are we doing that? Well, it's a good question, but did you notice, verse 7, that one of the things these false teachers were doing was showing off as teachers of God's law? So particularly the first five books of the Bible, all the commands that God gives us in there, particularly centered around the Ten Commandments. They're showing off with God's law. And you must tell them to stop, Paul says. So hang on, we might suddenly think. Does that mean there's something wrong with God's law? No, Paul says here in this first section, God's law is great if you use it properly. You go camping perhaps and you get there nice and early. everything's set up, you sit there smugly watching as the family who booked the pitch next to you arrive, and you watch them going through the process of setting up the tent. And so you watch as mum, dad take the mallets and the tent pegs and start banging them into the ground. And then you watch with great amusement, perhaps, as one of their young children decides they're going to lend mum and dad a hand. So they pick up another tent peg, and then, well, there aren't any more mallets, but they find dad's mobile phone and they start using that as a mallet to whack in tent pegs. And you watch as dad suddenly shouts, "No!" and comes running around the tent to stop. What's the problem in that moment? Is it that the phone is a useless thing? Not at all. It's a brilliant thing. But the problem is, in that moment, it's not being used rightly at all. And so it is with these false teachers in the way they're handling God's law. Why does God give us his law? Just to spark speculation? So we can show off with it? Turn our small group studies into a kind of biblical version of mastermind? No, God gives his law to show up our sin. Verse 9, it's made not for the righteous, notice, not so that good people can take it and speculate and show off. It's for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. It's given to help sinners. That's why God gives his law. And it's given to help us in lots of ways. The Bible unpacks in more detail elsewhere. So God's commands, they're given to be a kind of a spotlight that searches out our lives. So just imagine a torch beam in a very, very dark cave, just flashing around into the dark corners and showing us what's there, things that we wouldn't otherwise have noticed. God's law does that. It shows up ways that we disobey him, including in some of the rather startling ways that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10, when, well, mentally he's just running through some of the Ten Commandments and what breaking those commandments can look like. That's me, we're meant to think, as we see him doing that. God's law, it's not just a spotlight, it's like a fence as well. So even in our rebellion against God, we see God's commands, and somehow in his kindness they hold us back from going even further into sin, being even more destructive than we already are. And then wonderfully the Bible says his law, it's meant to be a signpost as well. You're a mess, it says. Look what I've shown up in you. You need a saviour, God's law says. You need someone who keeps this law perfectly and now can help you because you don't. Look, there he is. It's Jesus. And then, of course, as we trust Jesus for forgiveness, we find God's law. It's kind of like train tracks too, as we begin to love him and want to please him, but perhaps aren't quite sure how do we do that. Here you go, God says, giving us his law. With my Spirit's help, this is how I want you to live now. It may sometimes be quite an uncomfortable thing bumping up against God's law. It is, isn't it? Let's be really honest about that. We might as well, mightn't we? Some of us are probably feeling very uncomfortable now as we look at that list of sins that Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10. We're cheering as he mentions some of them, aren't we? Slave trading, we're all against that today. But sexual immorality, practicing homosexuality. I mean, how dare you, Paul? Don't you realise our culture celebrates those things today? You haven't done your new relationships and sex ed at school yet, have you, Paul? We're thinking. But no, he says, along with the rest of the Bible. They're not the only things we get wrong, the things he names in these verses. There are plenty of other things, contrary to sound doctrine too. But God does say these things are deeply displeasing to him as well. Please do come and grab me afterwards, or grab Julian, or get in touch with us in the week if you'd like to talk more about that. I'm very conscious that's quite a huge thing, really, just to whiz over in a few seconds. Please, please do be in touch if you'd like to. But even so, ouch, we're thinking. You can see why, can't you? People might want to ignore the way God's law does that spotlight thing, showing up our sins. Why we might prefer to use it as a springboard for speculation, something we can try and take hold of to show off to others. But in God's kindness, that's not what his law is for. And actually, those moments of deep discomfort as we feel his law doing that spotlight thing in us, well, they can be so good for us, provided we go where the signpost points, where Paul takes us next, on part two of our detour, the second section of our passage. Our second heading today, verses 12 to 17. Jesus is very gracious to sinners. Jesus is very gracious to sinners. It's really lovely, isn't it, this next bit of our passage. Verses 8 to 11 felt a little bit uncomfortable, kind of convicting. Suddenly it's as if the clouds part, isn't it, and the sun begins to shine down, to come out as we move on into these next few verses, where Paul, you notice, he just cannot hold back his sheer thankfulness to Jesus for two things in particular. First, for using him in his service. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Appointing me to his service as an apostle, Paul is saying, me. He's saying, who'd have thought it? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Me who, verse 13, look, was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And think of a church looking for a new minister. And the good things they're hoping to see evidence for as they go through an interview process, as they look at CVs, the things that might indicate this is the kind of person you'd want as a minister, theological education, pastoral experience, able to preach, that kind of thing, really good things. Now can you imagine them sitting down and interviewing Paul just as he's about to start out as an apostle? Paul, they say, tell us three things about you that mean you'd be good in this role. I've got nothing, he says. You want to know the three main things about me? Well, here they are. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And can you imagine the awkwardness on that interview panel at that point? The nervous shuffling of papers. Has anyone else got a question? But don't you remember, Paul is saying, how I used to hate Jesus, curse him, go after his people, how I held the cloaks, well, of those who threw the stones at Stephen, the first Christian martyr, until eventually he was dead, how I used to hunt down Christians to throw them into prison. And even so, despite all that, Jesus chose me to serve him, to be an apostle. So first, he's thankful for the way Jesus is using him. Second, he's thankful simply for being saved, for being a Christian. Look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You probably know the story. There on that road to Damascus, there Paul was, breathing out murderous threats, we're told, as he headed to Damascus to round up more Christians, to put them into prison. And then suddenly, he says, it was like being caught out in, you ever had this experience, one of those flash downpours you suddenly get, just deluged by God's grace in Jesus. Not just a few drops of God's kindness, just a torrent, he says, like standing under a waterfall of God's sheer kindness to sinners, pouring down on him in life-changing ways, soaking him through, beginning to change him from the inside out as well, just as it does for anyone who turns and trusts Jesus too. Such kindness, and it all comes to us in Christ. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul starts a few verses like that in these letters, and every time he does, it's a big nudge, actually, that this is a verse that mentally we're really meant to highlight in our minds. If you have a Bible of your own with you and you're not horrified by the idea of marking it, this is one to underline, this is one to highlight. This is big. We've got to get what this verse says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's brilliant news, isn't it? Just the best news people like us could ever hope to hear. Our sin doesn't disqualify us from Jesus and his help. It makes us just the kind of people he came for. And then look at those last six words of that verse too. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, Paul says. It's amazing, isn't it, the way that receiving God's grace, it's just freed Paul up from proud defensiveness. You know, the kind of thing that we all have it in our lives at times, don't we? I know I'm bad. I know I need God's forgiveness, but thank goodness I'm not as bad as that person over there. None of that now with Paul. Past defending himself now. You wouldn't believe how bad I was, he says, and how the longer I go on in the Christian life and the more God's law does its spotlight searching thing in me, the more horrified I am by the stuff it reveals. And we realise, don't we, by the way Paul ends verse 15 there, that actually when he was listing those sins back in verses 9 and 10, the ones that made us wince, he wasn't doing it from a position of proud moral superiority. I'm okay, but thankfully God's given his law to show up the sins of people like you. Not at all. That's me too, Paul is saying. I'm the worst. But it's okay because Jesus came for people just like me. And if he came for someone like me, then whoever you are and whatever you've done, verse 16, there is hope for you too. If you believe, look at verse 16. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So here we are today, me, you, and some of us may be feeling really quite uncomfortable as the Lord does this spotlight work, and horrified at some of the things we know it's revealing inside us. And got that question, can Jesus forgive me? Come on, says Paul, what do you see when you look at the church? What kind of people do you see? The kind of people you might expect to become Christians, the kind of people who probably did win scripture prizes at school and always handed their homework in on time and absolute stalwarts of their communities. Now come on, he says, look at me. A man who hated Jesus, killed Christians, was so violent. Do you see how Jesus' mercy and patience are displayed in me? Of course, he can do the same for you. And so verse 17, isn't it great? Even though Paul knows there's this important point to get back to, his instruction to Timothy, he's so thrilled about what he's just been thinking about, he can't move on until he stops to sing a hymn, this hymn that just wells up within him and formed the basis for that hymn that we listened to at the beginning of our service today. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's such a great expression of what it means to be a Christian, that so delighted by God's kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. We never get over it. We keep having to just stop and say thank you again to him. So God's law shows up our sin. Jesus is very gracious to sinners. And then third, and quickly, much more quickly, just as we finish, this faith must be defended. So verses 18 to 20, and here we are. Maybe in your mind's eye, you can just picture the detour is over, okay? We're back, we're at the T-junction. We're about to turn back out onto the main road of Paul's big argument at this point in 1 Timothy. Back to that instruction he's been giving to Timothy. Christian faith must be defended. Timothy, my son, verse 18, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. You notice that? Fighting battles. It's not the Bible's only image for what it is to be a Christian minister, but it is one of them. And do you see what that means? If the only thing you can say about a Christian minister is their life looks like constant warfare, something's probably not right. But if it never looks like warfare, something's probably wrong too. If every time others are teaching things that are different, doing the things Paul warns against in 1 Timothy here, that minister is conveniently absent, nowhere to be found. They're not doing their job. And that's serious because, well, verse 19, when this faith and good conscience get rejected, the results are just horrific. Have you ever seen a shipwreck or footage of a shipwreck? Boats people thought were unsinkable, just smashed to pieces on a shoreline or sunk without trace out at sea. That's what happens spiritually, Paul says. When false teaching takes hold and people reject the truth, spiritual shipwrecks, sinking to the depths, broken in pieces on the shoreline of eternity, real people. It's really sobering, isn't it? Verse 20, the way he mentions two real people in particular. That wakes us up. This is not some abstract thing he's talking about here. Paul knows Timothy and the rest of the church in Ephesus listening in. They know these two people he mentions, Alexander and Hymenaeus. Once part of the church that Timothy leads, but now gone because they, like others, Timothy has to command to stop teaching, have rejected the truth. They've ducked the uncomfortable truth about God's law. They failed to trust Jesus. And now through a process of church discipline, that's what Paul is alluding to in verse 20 there, when he talks about them being handed over to Satan. It's kind of language for them being put formally out of the church because they're not standing for the things that the church stands for. And yet, as is always the case with church discipline, do you notice this right at the end there? There's that hope that through this process, they might be taught, as Paul puts it. They might come to learn the truth again, come back to the truth and be received back into church fellowship again. But it is very sobering, isn't it, just as we finish, to think of these two men just a couple of years probably before Paul wrote this letter. There Hymenaeus and Alexander were stuck into the church in Ephesus. There every Sunday, playing leading roles. And now they're shipwrecked. And you see again why the church in Ephesus needed Paul to write this letter, don't you? And why every other church, including Barkham, needs this letter so badly too. You see why Timothy so badly needed this letter. Why every other Christian minister needs to take it seriously. Why we must all pray that ministers do. So that you and me and others don't end up becoming spiritual shipwrecks too. Let's pray. Father, these are huge things. The depths of our sin. We are so sorry about what your law exposes in us. The heights of your grace to us in Jesus. How we thank and praise you for him. Help us never to wander from or reject these truths. And as we have responsibility, help us to fight this battle well for this faith in ways that honour you. And we pray this for our good and for the sake of others. And in Jesus' name, amen.